All right, church, let's pray. Father, it's so good to be in your house. What a way to start the new year in your presence, under your word. And Lord, the confession we have to make right out of the gates is that you in so many ways seek to speak with us, and you do. You seek to speak with us in the book of creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are screaming your glory. The sky above proclaims your handiwork. There is no way we can look out at the world that you have made and not identify your eternal power and your divine nature, Lord. Day to day, it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Their voice goes throughout all of the earth. There's not one person. This is unavoidable clarity that you are and that there is no other. And you are the maker of all things. But Lord, you don't just speak to us through the book of creation, if you will, but you speak to us through the book that many of us hold in our hands, the book of your word, the Bible. And Lord, there are so many amazing elements that we benefit from as we come to your word, but we would ask afresh for these benefits that Psalm 19 speaks of, Lord. Since your word is perfect, would you revive, would you convert our souls? Since your testimony is sure, would you make wise the simple? Would you make us a wise people, Lord? Since your precepts are right, would you cause them to rejoice our hearts? Since the commandments you give us are pure, would they enlighten our eyes? Since the fear of the Lord is clean, would you remind us that your word endures forever? And since the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, may we desire your word, Lord, and may this not just be in our words, but truly from the bottom of our hearts, help us, Lord, to desire your word more than gold, even much fine gold. Would it be sweeter to our taste than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb? And remind us, there and in your word, we as your servants are warned, but we're also reminded that in keeping your word, there is great reward for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So guide us, Lord, in this year as we come under your word on the regular. We trust you to do amazing things, converting, reviving, enduring, making wise the simple. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. You'll stay standing for the reading of God's word. That would be awesome as we come to Luke chapter 22. We're going to begin in verse 31. We're going to read down to verse 38. Luke chapter 22, picking it up in 31 and reading down to 38. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, it's on the screens to my left and to my right. And also a good time just to say, and we've heard great stories about this as of late, it's always been true, there are Bibles on little tables, ledges by the doors, and those are free. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. And we're hearing great stories about the Lord drawing people to himself and then using these Bibles, and that's that which is within them to draw people to himself. And so very encouraged by what the Lord's doing. So take one, not now, but maybe after the reading, before the sermon, or certainly after the service today. All right, this is the word of Almighty God. Praise him. We get to hear his voice every week as we're together. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day, Sunday. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. Hope you're doing well if you have a copy of God's word. You're right where you should be. Luke chapter 22 is where you're going to need to be. And my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. And just delighted to have you. And if you're new with us, want to warmly welcome you to our church and say thank you for being here. And we would love to do anything we can to get you connected, information about the church. How do you belong? How do you participate? I'll be out by the first time visitor desk out there just to say hi. If that terrifies you entirely, just talk to them, not me, but I'll also be out there, and I promise I don't bite, and would love to get to connect with you. And we're finding ourselves no different place, no new series. A lot of people start new series in January. We're just grateful to continue our series, aren't we? The hope is, Lord willing, 2026 will be the end of our Luke series, and that we can transition to Acts and continue on, and we have a few tricks up our sleeves in between the book of Luke and the book of Acts, but we continue to plug away, and it's actually, the text is quite applicable for our Sunday. The title of the message is, Ready or Not, Here It Comes. And I heard some of you laughing even as I read that title. So you recognize perhaps how that title could sit on a weekend like this weekend. Obviously, New Year's is here, 2026. Are you guys ready for that? It doesn't really matter. Ready or not, here it is, right? And it's kind of funny when you have the New Year's time of year, there's a kind of a sense that pastors need to preach a New Year's message, and I'm going to kind of make this a little New Year's-y, if you will. And there's different takes on New Year. Some are like, not ready for the New Year. Year flew by, still trying to catch up with myself from 2025. Anyone in that boat? Then there's others that are like, I don't even care that it's the new year. It's meh. It's just another day, right? You're like, who cares? What day is it? It doesn't matter. It's the next day. That's all I care about. And some people are like out on New Year's entirely. And then there are others that have like spreadsheets about their New Year's resolutions. Have you met this person? Are you this person? Like, I am going to crush the gym 5 days a week. I'm going to read the Bible 10 times this year. I am going to pay off bazillions of dollars of debt. You've been that person? Just like so fired up. Like, I just feel it. I'm in the prime of my life right now. I'm going to get after this, right? And then you go to the gym. And you wake up the next morning. And you're sore. And 5 days a week becomes 3 days a week, becomes 2 days, becomes I'll take the week off so my body can recover, right? Paying off a bazillion dollars of debt turns into, oh, whoops, January had a lot more expenses than I thought. I'm not saving anything. Oh, whoops, I'm creating more debt. And so on it could go. And there comes this time where you can, you know, look at yourself and be like, I was thinking I was capable of a lot more than I actually am. And it's so easy to get over your skis, so easy to think you're capable of more than you actually are. And I think on that line of thinking, we find ourselves looking at Peter with Jesus. I think we could say in a similar way, Peter got out over his skis. Would you agree? Here we are, church, in really the text that is about, it's like the turning point of history is in front of us, right? Jesus Christ's death is the very center point of the Christian faith. It is the greatest thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth. His substitutionary atoning work is right around the corner, and so you could say, ready or not, here it comes. And despite all the years of all the teaching of everything Jesus has poured into his disciples, one of the things we continue to find about his disciples is the disciples aren't understanding him. They're not ready. And I'd actually like to argue with you today, there are probably many reasons why they haven't been ready to receive what the Lord has taught them. But today I'd like to argue that self-strength is part of their problem that they have. I'd like to argue with you that self-strength is not just an issue with the disciples, but it's an issue with us today. I'd like to think that if we're going into the new year thinking that self-strength is going to get us to the next level spiritually or financially or whatever else it may, that we're not in the place that we ought to be. Mainly because, as we're going to see in this text, your own strength will not suffice. See, in contrast to the disciples, self-strength, that's what we're going to call it, self-strength, you have this Jesus, who in a very different way is among them, as we're going to see in this text, is Isaiah's suffering servant. He's the one who has all the strength, yet willingly humbles himself that he might be exalted. Willingly submits himself to the Father's plan and is numbered with the transgressors. He who is without sin would be the one to bear the guilt and sin of sinners, among whom are his own disciples who in their self-strength will do things they never imagined, and not in a good way. See, that's the danger with self-strength. In self-strength, we think we're going to do these great things, and self-strength actually leads us to this place where we do things we would never imagine it could be possible for us to do. In our self-strength, we'll find ourselves betraying the Lord Jesus. In our self-strength, as much as we'll deny it, we'll find ourselves in similar positions to Peter denying the Lord Jesus. In our self-strength, we will convince ourselves that we understand more about the gospel than our lives really demonstrate. And so as we think about self-strength and how it leads to some of our greatest blunders, I think Jesus' example with his disciples today is pertinent for us. Here's the big idea. Self-strength is subdued. Here's how. We got to get rid of it by looking to Jesus, the suffering servant. Self-strength is subdued by looking to Jesus, the suffering servant, and going forward in the strength of his might. So how do we do this, right? What does it mean to look to Jesus? I can kind of be vague. Like, all right, I get the idea. I think that's great. All right, Jesus is different than the disciples standing in their own self-strength. He seems to, in his strength, humble himself, to submit himself to the Father's plan, to be willing to be numbered among the transgressors. Okay, got it. But how specifically? All right, well, forgive me. For those of you who don't like resolutions, I've got two resolutions today just because it fits, okay? Just because it fits. Two resolutions toward resisting self-strength. Here's how we can do this. As we look to Jesus, how does this look practically? Here's our first one. When your faith is sifted this year, go down to go up. When your faith is sifted, and it will likely be sifted at some point this year, maybe it's already been sifted. It's like Jan 4. When your faith is sifted, when it's tried, when you have some sort of circumstance that brings you to a breaking point, when your faith is sifted, go down to go up. We pick it up in verse 31. Jesus talks to Peter, except he calls him Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, behold. Now, I don't want to get in too far into this now, but I want to say that there's something here in which Jesus, I'm going to say subtly, is alluding to the issue that Peter has by referring to him by his natural name, Simon, Simon. See, the truth is, as we are going to see, that when you decide to walk in your self-strength, you are a Simon and nothing else. Only in Christ and by his strength are you a Peter. Are you a rock? Are you stable? But left to yourself, and this is all self-strength will get you, you will be a Simon, Simon. And the concern is Jesus is calling him by name and he's repeating his name both out of a, and I love this about Jesus, he has such an affection for his people. And there is a real affection here, but there is also a deep concern and there's emphasis laid on this And see, sometimes this is what's so challenging, is in our self-strength, Jesus can be screaming for our attention, and we think we got this. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, which is the idea of to see or to perceive. See, there's certain things we can't perceive in our own self-strength. We think we got it. We think we see the whole picture. And meanwhile, Jesus is pleading with his disciple to see or to perceive something. See, sometimes we need help from the Lord to see things we don't see with our own eyes. Jesus can perceive things that we can't perceive. Namely, in this case, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Now, that word you there is interesting because it's not singular. It's plural. So he's saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have, can I use the Texas word? Y'all. So he's speaking to Peter, but he's going, all of you are at stake. Satan's demanded to sift y'all like wheat. Now Peter's getting talked to first. Why do we think Peter's getting talked to first? Well, he's kind of the leader of the disciples, right? Best thing you could do is go after the leader. Satan's not dumb. He's walked these strategies and played these out many, many times. You go after the leader, that's your best shot. You go after the leader, you could see, you know, you strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter, right? That kind of an idea. You go after Peter and you have problems, but the idea is Satan's not trying to stop just at Peter. Let's not make this singular. Let's understand that Satan is after all of the disciples in this case. So while you're thinking about this message going, yeah, I can think of a lot of people with self-strength, I'm thinking about you. This is for you. Throw your name in there. Satan demands to sift you, or to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. One of the crazy things just to think about in this context is how much does this happen that we are unaware of, right? It sounds a lot like Job, doesn't it? Anyone picking that up? You read the first chapter of Job, and you have this picture. You read the second chapter of Job, and you have this kind of picture. We don't get let in on these conversations, okay? But we have to understand the reality of what Satan wants to do. He wants to sift you like wheat, okay? And so the process is like he wants to violently shake your faith. When you had this, by the way, I had to look this up, the word sieve, S-I-E-V-E, is not sieve, it's sieve. You're welcome. Now, you don't say it in a dumb way because I've stopped you from having to do that. So you'd shake the wheat, right? And you'd move it like this, and then you teeter-totter it like this to get the wheat and the chaff separated so that you could easily remove the chaff from the wheat. And there's this violent shaking process. And that terminology, that picture, is what Satan wants to do to your faith. That's what he wants to do. He wants to shake you, and if he can, separate you from the Lord Jesus. That's what he would like to do. As the wheat separated from the chaff, so Satan would desire to separate you from the Lord Jesus so that in temptation, not only would you succumb to temptation, but here's what Satan really wants. You just succumb to temptation irreversibly. You'd have fallen into it and never get out. That's what Satan would want. The good news is that that's not what Satan's going to get. See, in this context, we see that Satan has granted his action, but not the ends that he wants. Satan is granted the ability to sift, but he's not granted the ability to bring about the end that he wants to bring about, because Jesus is the one who brings about his ends, who uses our succumbing to temptations to actually strengthen us in some way. And of course, we know that because Satan can't do anything without God's permission. Satan is God's Satan. He has to ask for this permission. And he's telling Peter that he wants to sift the disciples. He wants to shake them, if you will. But here Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Love that. How many times do we live our lives believing, not believing, that Jesus is praying for you? How aware are you that the Lord Jesus is praying for you? When you talk about your strength, the lack of strength, when you talk about your suffering, when you talk about your difficulty, and you feel like you're all alone, that there's no one with you, that no one understands, that no one cares, how often do you revert back to realizing the Lord Jesus is praying for you? How often do you take credit for the things the Lord's actually bringing you through? You're like, I did it. Somehow I made it out alive. It was tough for a while. I was complaining a lot, but I made it through. How often are you taking credit for the things God's actually strengthening you for? Here's what's true. It's not our strength and it's not Peter's strength, but Jesus' supplications that keep Satan from achieving his desired ends. Do you believe that? It's not your strength, it's Jesus' supplication for you that keeps Satan from achieving his desired ends. You and I persevere because Christ is preserving us. That's our assurance. Whatever it is that the Lord allows for, leads you into, he is praying for you. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The one who lived and died and rose and ascended on high is the one who ever lives to make intercession for you. And because he is praying for you, we can have a kind of confidence. It doesn't say, and if you turn again. It says what? And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Much to get out of that. We'll come back to that in a second. Here's Peter's response. You ready for this? You ready for this opportunity to humble himself and go, Lord, no way I can do this without you. Peter's like, I got this, Lord. Peter's like, I am ready. Dude, he's so amped. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You have some of this in you? Man, I was examining myself, writing the sermon, going, man, there's so much of like, I got you, Lord, I can do this. Here's the thing that's so interesting about sin. Sin is very good at hiding, and understand that it can hide in plain sight. It hides behind noble ambitions. It hides behind heroic displays. Everyone else may fall away, but I won't fall away. Lord, it seems like you're trusting the Lord. It seems like you're making this bold stand for God when all you're doing is demonstrating that you're trusting in yourself, not the Lord, even if it's about a spiritual thing. The heart is so deceitful. If you're not careful, you begin to have this like heroic complex, can even get competitive. The similar account parallel in Mark 14, Peter's like, even if all fall away, I will not. Right? I can see a lot of you falling away, and no way I'm gonna fall away before you are. I got you. This is gonna be the time where I shine. I love what Thomas Brooks said. He said this in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says, his strategies are far simpler. Satan sails with the wind. He figures out whatever your heart is prone to and then just helps move it forward. Encourages even things. And of course, likes to cloud it with certain noble, like I said, trappings. The issue, of course, is that Peter was self-strong. Jesus was calling attention to it when he said, Simon, Simon, calling him by his natural name, but now he's explicitly going to call it out for him in verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times that you know me, which is wild for Peter. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he goes, there's going to be a rooster that crows three times. And within that period of time, you will have denied, or that will crow, and within that period of time, you will deny me three times. That's crazy. It's an interesting picture too, isn't it? When you think of a rooster, roosters just act cocky, don't they? Can you think of like what a rooster is like? Can you like, you don't have to do it. Normally you're waiting for me to do the impression. But if you could just for a second think about the impression of like a rooster, it's always the chest is out, right? And then the head is like up, right? And it's just kind of like this, right? It just kind of has, it's so cocky. I just find it interesting that of all the ways to alert Peter's conscience that he had denied the Lord three times, he does it through a cocky animal vibe. Peter's cockiness is matched by this rooster who's to crow to remind him that those three times, just as Jesus said, had indeed happened. And all this sovereignly appointed by the Lord. So one of the things we have to understand is that God appoints these falls in our life, if you will. God appoints these times of biffing it to draw out what's hiding in our hearts and to remind us of some things. I love what the heavenly doctor Richard Sibbes said. He said, after conversion, here's what we need on a regular basis. We need bruising so that we might remember that we are reeds, not oaks. And so this is the pattern that the Lord takes us through. We need a regular bruising so that we might be reminded that we're reeds, not oaks, that we might not stand in our own self-strength, but rather in the strength that he supplies. So here's some goals as you think about 2026. How can we work against self-strength this year? In a time where you're like, I'm going to make all these resolutions. I'm going to make all the strength or the strides in my life, and I'm going to do it in the strength that I have. We're working against that strength in 2026. And I think you can do it in three major ways as you think about goals against self-strength for this year. First thing is this, be first to humble yourself. This is the example of the Lord Jesus. God, give us grace to humble ourselves. First of all, you're not as strong as you think you are. That's an easy one. You've got indwelling sin. You've got the weakness of the flesh. The first thing you have to recognize is I am susceptible to self-strength. Listen to Paul, okay? If you ever had an example, Paul in Romans 7, 8, verse 18 says, "For I have the desire to do right, but not the ability to carry it out." Apart from the Lord Jesus, that is true for every one of us. You may have the desire to do right, but apart from the Lord Jesus, you do not have the ability to carry it out. So be the first to humble yourself. On our own, we are only Simons left to ourselves. Only in Christ are we Peters. Only in Christ are we rocks, are we stable. And listen, we need this moment by moment. How easy is it to go the entire day and you're like crushing it, trusting the Lord, humble, relying on his strength, and in a moment it can all flip, can it? This is a moment by moment looking to Jesus. How do we humble ourselves? Look to Jesus. Rely upon him, not on ourselves. Good news, church. When you are in Christ by faith, he actually gives you his mind by his spirit. And so Philippians 2 can say that the church ought to have the mind of Christ, who did what? He went down in order that he might go up. He humbled himself that he might be exalted. See, the whole point is when your faith is sifted, go down and humbling yourself that you might go up and be exalted. You are to follow the same path of your Savior who was humiliated, crucified, buried, but he was raised, and now he's exalted and given the name above every name. So that you, by his strength, in going down, could go up. Humble yourselves. One of the things I was thinking about, just a practical application, is just self-strength, even in the how much do we need the Sunday service, you know? Here'd be an interesting, you don't have to tell me, you don't have to tell anyone, go back on this year, 52 Sundays, how many Sundays did you go to church this year? Not necessarily here. Go back and see. And then divide that number by 52. And go, does this display more self-strength than I should have? Just a simple one. Because church is like, it's like a 50-50. I'm good without church. I'm good without the local gathering. I can do this on my own. I just encourage you. What does that say about your self-strength? Take 52 Sundays, go back. Did I go to church that way? Did I go to the church that day? Well, I was on vacation. No worries, you don't have to go here. Did you go somewhere else on that Sunday? Divided by 52, see where you're at and go, man, is this a display of my strength that I can do it on my own? Or is this a display that, wow, I need the Lord and this is evidence of it? It's a good, fun little experiment. You don't have to tell anyone unless you want to. Maybe you talk about it in your families. Number two is this, be the first to repent. First to humble yourself, first to repent. This is so important. When the rooster crows, it rings the bell of Peter's conscience. And the question is, what are you going to do when God rings your bell? When the moment comes when your self-strength is set in and you have stumbled all over it, temptation has come and you've succumbed to it, what are you going to do in those moments? And one of the things that I'm seeing as a pastor right now that's concerning to me is this kind of knock-off repentance, the kind of, it's really worldly sorrow. People are sorry that they got caught. They're not actually sorry in any sort of life-changing way. They're sorry for the embarrassment of what their life looks like. They're not sorry about their offense before a holy God that they love. That's one of the great issues in today. Frankly, let's just go with the marriage issues because those are prominent. By the way, I'm thinking about probably some sort of a marriage series between Luke and Acts because it's just prominent. There's just so many marital issues. And I would tell you what, if we learn true humility, we would get through a lot of marital issues. So here's what I mean by true humility, that your repentance is God-focused, not self-focused. That's what I mean. I mean that you hate sin, not merely the consequences of your sin. I want to see the difference. I want to see you mourning over your sin, not just the consequences of your decisions. I want to see you accepting responsibility versus being self-defensive. In fact, when you're repenting, even if you're a small sliver, by the way, you're always a small sliver of the problem. Like, I'm not the problem, I'm not the problem. You are the problem. And even if you're only the problem, let's just go. Your wife is the problem, 99%, right? Every guy thinks that. Or frankly, wives think that about their husbands. You still, of the person who has almost nothing to do with it, still has something to do with it. And here's what real repentance says. Whatever that something is, it becomes the whole thing to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? When your sin becomes the whole thing to you, and you're mourning at what even a little sin is before the God that you love, who is holy and set apart, you will live different. You accept responsibility. You won't be self-defensive. You won't even talk about yourself. You won't even talk about, well, when are we going to get to them? When are we going to talk about them? No. When you're repentant, you are dealing with you. You're trusting God to change the other person. And last thing, a change of heart comes with a change in life. This is the thing. You say you're repentant. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'll change. We won't believe it until we see it. When you hate your sin enough, you will change. You can only change by the power of the Spirit. You can't change in the flesh. And repentance is not easy. Don't get me wrong. It is not easy. Thomas Brooks, in the same book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's a good picture, isn't it? Repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's painful and difficult, but the thing that the soul needs to rid itself of something hurting it. So get used to that soul just barfing up a bunch of stuff. And then here's maybe my favorite lesson from this first point. Be first to humble yourself. Number two, be first to repent. First to do those things. And then just this. Number three, use past failures as future grace to strengthen others. Use past failures as future grace to strengthen others. do not waste your past failures. When you deal with your past failures correctly, here's the amazing thing God turns it into. When your past failures are dealt with, they only ever go forward in grace to someone else who needs the lesson that you've learned from your own struggle and succumbing to temptation. This is how Christians help one another. We don't live in the shame of my mistakes. We don't try to portray this. Well, now that I'm mature, you can be like me, a man with no error, no sin, no problems. That is not gospel at all. Gospel is, I have lots of sin, lots of errors, lots of problems, and by God's grace, I have repented of those things, and can I walk you through what I've seen that it might give grace to you, that you might not have to walk in the same things, or at least it would strengthen you for your journey? This is what's so discouraging to the backslider who thinks there's no way back from where you are right now. Those are whispers of Satan, not Jesus. Your usefulness to Christ is not over because of past failures. On the contrary, it's setting you up to maybe be the most fruitful you've ever been in your life. A.W. Tozer said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Make him fruitful in ministry. You're going to go down, but then you're going to come up because you're going to go down. You're going to be humbled. You're going to come up through repentance, and then you're going to strengthen your brothers." And Peter ends up doing this, and we see this in the book of Acts. But one of the best ways that I see this, as he's passing on what he has gone through, is he's encouraging those he writes to in 1 Peter that the God of all grace, here's how he learns this lesson. He's calling other people to it. He's letting his past failures bring future grace to others. He says, "The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself." I can vouch for it. Listen, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I know you don't see it, but I've seen it. And my failures now dealt with don't stop at me. They issue forth in grace to others, that you might see the same things that the Lord has done in my life. When your faith is sifted, go down to go up. But then secondly, this: when your future is scary, go back to go forward. When your future is scary, go back to go forward. What's interesting about this text, and you really have to understand it if we're going to keep on focus, is that Jesus understood his death in light of the fate of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. You can't miss this. This is actually what the disciples missed. They couldn't compute a suffering Messiah. It didn't work. They couldn't compute, and yet, this is the theological backdrop for this section, that Jesus, in his death, is fulfilling Isaiah 53. He even quotes verse 12. But let me remind you of what Isaiah 53 says, written 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, that the suffering servant, Israel, one individual, will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, would be despised and would be esteemed not. Oppressed and afflicted, yet he'd open not his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And as we march toward Jesus' death, he's saying the very prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled in this pathway, this movement of my life, not just into Jerusalem, but up to the cross, where even throughout this whole period of time that we're in right now, he would be numbered with the transgressors. And it's that text and Jesus' fulfilling of it that provides the reason why the disciples need to make these extra provisions for their own support as they go out on mission for Jesus. Now, you'll notice that Jesus harkens back to their earlier short-term missions trip. Like, we were here, probably if you were here in like Luke 10, you had this earlier missions trip, right? And so he's reflecting back on that. And he talks to his disciples in verse 35, and he says, when I sent you out, remember I told you go with no money bag? Remember when I talked about you going with no knapsack or sand? Did you lack anything? Remember when they went out? They were welcome into homes largely. It wasn't perfect, right? Some would have issue with them and they'd kick the dust off their feet and keep going, but there would be many who would take them in. Now Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors and the animosity is going to reach a far higher level. But I want you to remember one thing. When you went out before, did you lack anything? And they are emphatic in saying, we lacked nothing. Just like the people of God in the wilderness lacked nothing. Even the sandals on their feet did not wear out. Good, I want you to remember that because things are going to get worse. And then he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it and likewise a knapsack. Bring provision, prepare for provision and supplies. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. If you're going to follow the one who is numbered with the transgressors, you better be prepared for what you're gonna face. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now here's where they totally miss the point. Look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Now, Jesus is not saying, oh, sweet, two swords is plenty. With me by your side, your two swords will beat up everybody. We know that's not the point, right? He's not saying it's enough, like, cool, two swords versus lots of swords, but I'm with you, we're gonna go forward. That's not the message, although I could see someone actually preaching that. You know, we only need two swords, but with the Lord, no, it's not that at all. Actually, what's interesting about it is what I think Jesus is getting at is part of what's embedded into him being the suffering servant is not just his suffering unto death, but suffering through the disciples' almost intentional misunderstanding of him at every single length of this race. Like just missing it. It's interesting, you know, like prosperity preachers, they're into like, you have like prophets with watches and preachers with sneakers and you know, that kind of stuff. And then like, if you're really good, and I've never been able to get this out of you guys, cult, that's funny, that was a funny, I was gonna say cultivate, but I stopped at cult, which I thought was kind of entertaining. they're into jets, you know, like if you're really good, you're into jets. Have you seen this? Like big old solid jets, because you gotta get the gospel to the world. But you know, after reading this passage, I wouldn't have been surprised if we saw more tanks in foreign countries, you know? Like playing off this idea of like, here's two swords, Lord, we'll go forward, we'll protect ourselves. Like how come no prosperity preacher has raised money for like a huge Hummer tank or something like that? I'm just surprised it hasn't happened because it seems to be right there and yet it misses the whole point of what Jesus is actually saying. Certainly it's saying you need to be prepared because the world hates Jesus. But the way that the kingdom goes forward is not by military force. The way the kingdom goes forward is not by swords, as if we are going to bring the kingdom about by killing people. The way the kingdom goes forth is actually one dying for all the people. The way the kingdom goes forth is one in God's plan, fulfilling God's plan by being himself the suffering servant, who would actually go to his own slaughter unprotected, who would be given up for sinners, who would not have a sword. He would be the one that they would need to trust in. He would be the one through whom they could be delivered. When Jesus says it's enough to them, He's wearily putting a stop to the entire conversation. It almost seems intentional that they don't even want to listen to it. But here's what it is. It's like a self-strong person. This is what self-strong people do. They go ahead of the Lord. You ever find yourself there? We get way ahead of the Lord. Churches do this. Can we pay for that? No. We go way ahead of the Lord. People do this. Way ahead of the Lord. We start to think in human means, human resources. We use human, not divine means to conquer and to go forward. And that's not the plan. That's not the picture. It's certainly not the way forward here. Be prepared. Understand people will hate you and you ought to protect yourself. But the kingdom's not going to go forward because you have a sword. The kingdom's going to go forward because a sword came upon one who acts as the substitute for sinners, right? So a couple things as we think about 2026. Go back to go forward. Here's a couple things. Number one, find comfort in your suffering by looking back at Scripture foretelling it. Find comfort in your suffering by looking back at Scripture and foretelling it. It foretells it about the Lord Jesus. He would suffer. But then Peter, in his own letter, goes, because our Messiah, our Savior, suffers, you will suffer. It's the will of God that you suffer, 1 Peter 4. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The Lord has a purpose in it, to be sure. To wean us from our will to God's will. He has an end, and that end is good so that we might be participants in his humiliation, that we might be exalted in his exaltation. But here's another thing. Maybe this will be the year, if we think about this gap between what Jesus has been talking about and what the disciples understand of what he's saying, maybe one of the applications for today and this year is to close the gap between God's word and your grasp of it, right? And let me just say, Bible studies don't help you with this. They can be some sort of a help, but what you actually find about Bible studies is if you focus exhaustively on Bible studies as your way forward, you're actually dependent on someone else to teach you the Bible all the time. Eventually, you need to actually figure out how to study the Bible on your own. So here's a suggestion. This will be the year I what? This will be the year I grow in gospel fluency. It's stunning how few people can articulate the gospel. Is this the year that you'll be able to thoroughly articulate the gospel? This will be the year I read the Bible in a year, just one time, not 10 times. Maybe this is the year you wrestle with that subject you've wanted to but have put off because you don't have the time for. This is the year that you're reading more than the Bible. You're reading a book about some subject that you're like, I need to know more about it. But let's close the gap between God's word and our grasp of his word. And let me finish with this. Watch where you place your trust. This year, human resources, human wisdom. Psalm 44, verse 6, not in my bow nor my sword will I place my trust. Start with this question. Have you trusted that Jesus' death was a substitutionary death? That the one we're talking about, who was the suffering servant, who offers himself up to be crucified willingly for sinners, you are the sinner that he was offering himself up for. That you believe he was dying for your sins, and one of those being your own self-strength. Have you trusted in him for your forgiveness of sins? Have you trusted in him for your relationship with God? Have you trusted in him for eternal life? Have you been baptized as a sign and demonstration of your faith in him? Because when we trust the Lord, one of the things we can see is, man, our eyes are off of ourselves and off of our strength, and they're on to him. And we see the one who was subjected to the condemnation we deserve. We see the one who submitted himself to humiliation, that by his exaltation, we might go down to go up with him. That we can see that why he's doing this is because he's fulfilling what the scriptures have said and bringing it into fruition so that through Jesus Christ, we might be presented to the Father as righteous and our deeds as pleasing in his sight as we go forth trusting in the Lord and in the strength that he supplies his people. So true strength, that's what we're going to need to find it this year, not in ourselves, but in the one who displayed it, willingly humbling himself to the Father's plan, dying, rising, and exalting, being exalted to the right hand of the Father. Ready or not, here it comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, the suffering servant who came and lived and died and rose for us. Lord, we rejoice that we don't have to even go forward in our own strength. And we confess that it is so easy to go forward in our own strength. God, help us. Help us to see the danger of our own going forward in our strength. Help us leverage past failures for future grace to others. Help us to be humble and to repent. Help us to go forward knowing that suffering is the will of God for your people as we follow in the pathway of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.